We have a
Yeah.
wonderful show for you here today. It is Monday, the 27th of February. I am joined by a dear friend, a wonderful man, a great pro-life lawyer, an exemplary husband and father, and a pro-life attorney, a very successful attorney in his own right, but a great man who stands up for the children and has in court and elsewhere on the street in front of abortuaries and so many other places. He really has done an awful lot of good in his young life. He is a young man. He's only 61 or 2 years old, something like that. We're delighted to have him, as always. John, thanks for joining us. It's John Williamson, and it's John Williamson Sr. Thank you, John.
Thank you, Brian. It's an honor and a pleasure.
Yeah, thank you so much. John and I were at a wonderful event last night, Pennsylvania for Human Life, and they raised money to send volunteers into our high schools to talk about pro-life causes and to really explain and break down exactly what abortion is in all its darkness. And it was a terrific event. It was at the Springfield Club over there, Country Club. They had a full ballroom, and they had a remarkable young lady who I think was a high school senior stand up and give a talk on pro-life. John, she was remarkable, wasn't she?
Absolutely. She was the contest winner.
Yeah, there's an essay, apparently, and she won, and she got up, and obviously she could have read it, and she had it in front of her, but, you know, to be honest, it looked as though she had it memorized. I mean, she had complete command and control over it and had such a great message. And as I, you know, saw, of course, the audience rose pretty much as one when she finished, and I was astonished at the number of young people in the audience. I mean, it reminded me of the pro-life march just about a month or so ago, John. Just overflowing with young people on fire for the life cause. Didn't you see it that way?
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly a lot of young people there, with about 400 people, you know, in the room, and you know, the kids really seem to enjoy the night, especially, you know, the main speaker.
Yeah, he was what's his Bomberger? Is that his name?
Yeah, Ryan Bomberger. Who I think was just an excellent choice for a spokesperson on behalf of the pro-life movement, because he has two big things going for him. Number one, he was black, and number two, he was the product of a rape. So, you know, when the pro-aborts talk about, you know, what, you know, pro-lifers, you know, the first thing they do is they talk about rape or incest. And here we have a guy who is, you know, a product of rape, taking one of their points away from us. And the second thing is that, you know, one out of every three conceptions end up as an abortion, but amongst blacks, it's almost two out of every three conceptions end as an abortion. And here's a guy who is black as a spokesperson, you know, for the pro-life movement, and he's talking to, like, the number one victim of abortion, the black race. So I think, you know, it was just the guy's got two compelling things going for him before he even opens his mouth. So,
yeah, this is the radiancefoundation.com for those of you out there who are interested in this young man, Ryan Bomberger. John, he was also in court. He was taken to court. Why don't you tell the listeners a little bit about that? They might get a kick out of it.
To be honest with you, I forget what he was going to court about, but I think Planned Parenthood was suing him.
Yeah, exactly.
Because of something he said, and it was just very ironic that you know, they were accusing. No. You know what it was? It was the black organization. What's the name of it?
The NAACP. Yeah.
Because he said something about black people when, in fact, he was black. So,
yeah.
Just a waste of effort on the part of the NAACP, but that's great publicity for Ryan Bomberger.
Yeah, they accused him of racism.
Exactly.
He was talking about their misstatements about black genocide, and they accused him of being racist. And of course, there was the picture in the newspaper of him with in all his glory, very much you know, the successful entrepreneurial black Christian gentleman. Declared the victor in the proceeding. So he's one of those guys, as you say, not only does he take away some of their most powerful cards, but he has great enthusiasm, and he calls himself a factivist, because what he did last night was he just shredded the lies of Planned Parenthood and the mainstream media about abortion, and he talked over and over. He was very specific about all of these different statements that are made, and he made the point. He said, has anybody in here ever heard any of them contested? I mean, a one of them contested by anybody.
Exactly. Yeah, you know, the one thing, you know, that I always hear is that, you know, there were so many abortions prior to Roe versus Wade, but, you know, show me some evidence of that, you know. It's when things that are legalized, that's when, you know, they become more popular. Just like, you know, drugs, you know, you allow drugs in Colorado. Well, guess what? More people are going to be doing marijuana when that happens. Well, the same thing with abortion, you know. Once it's legal, it increases, you know, people think about it, and they can, well, if the government says it's okay, it must be okay, you know. So, you know, just one of the myths about, you know, pro-choice people, you know, that they always try to propagate, and that's that, you know, there was plenty of abortions before Roe versus Wade, and there really wasn't. In fact, you know, it was a crime in every state prior to 1967, so, you know, from the time of George Washington, it was a crime to promote or procure or to have an abortion.
You know, the rest of that young man's backstory was fascinating, too. He was an adopted child.
Right.
And it showed a picture of him with, I guess the Bombergers had maybe, I don't know, 15 children at one point. You know, some were their own biologically. Some were adopted.
Right.
Some were foster.
And
at one point, he showed a picture of the entire generation of that family, with their children and all the cousins and uncles and aunts and everything else. And I think he said there were like 65 of them, and you couldn't help. And there in the middle where was this aged couple, now no longer looking like they did in the full bloom of youth when they took this young man in, surrounded by 65 or so other human beings, all manner of color, shape, sizes, ethnic backgrounds, etc. And you couldn't help but think, how about the love in their heart and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life to bring that much love into the world, and to rescue that much love in the world, and to be able to set it on fire and set it out back into the world. Wasn't it an incredible story?
No, it really was an incredible story. And you think, you know, those two people, and then 65 or more people in two more generations, just unbelievable, you know, what a difference they made in all those lives.
No, it's so true. And we know a lot of our listeners, of course, have large families and are very staunchly pro-life. And, you know, the one great thing about the pro-life movement is we have children, and our children have children. And at the end of the day, there's only so many Cecil Richardson's children, you know, they don't tend to reproduce. And one hopes in time, hopefully this generation, we can see an end to it. And as we were saying before we went on air, maybe, just maybe, there's some hope alive right now. What do you think now? What do you think with this new development? The unlikely victory, maybe some people call it a reprieve, a God-granted reprieve to the country, and obviously it's pro-life warriors, but a man who had no chance of winning all of a sudden discovers he's pro-life in his heart, says he is, wins, and immediately appoints his first appointee, or at least nominee for a chair to replace Justice Scalia, is a man cut from the same cloth. I mean, could it be? Is it possible we could be looking at the overturn of what was unoverturnable?
Yeah, well, the problem is that you never know until the first decision on abortion comes out. You know, you never know what these guys are going to do or not do. And, you know, we had that real problem back in the first Bush administration when Souter was appointed by George H.W. Bush, and he turned out to be the worst thing that ever happened to us in the pro-life movement, because not only did he go south on us as far as Roe versus Wade was concerned, but then when he retired, he didn't retire during a Republican administration. He retired during a Democrat administration and allowed, I think, Clinton to replace him with a younger, more liberal candidate than probably, you know, he was. So you never know until you hear that first decision. Now, everything I've heard is good about this guy, but I have not seen him make an abortion decision yet. So it's really hard to tell.
No, and I will tell you that I got a call from a dear friend, somebody that we both know pretty well, who told me he got a call from a national figure, let me just put it that way, who knew this man and was concerned. I don't want to say overly concerned or put off or frightened or anything, just concerned about his ability to resist the seductions of the salon in Washington. That, you know, as they come to Washington, like Sandra Day O'Connor out of, you know, off a cattle ranch, really, in Wyoming, they're introduced to the tennis clubs and the soirees and all the right parties and all the right this and that and everything else, and they're lionized and they're seduced. And next thing you know, they go south. And to your very good point, John, it's not just the view of the Constitution. It's not just past decisions on any point on the life continuum, in this guy's case, at the end of life. It's really the grace to be impervious to the seduction, the assault that will come from the left, the hard left, to comply, to get in line. And we never, to your point, we never do know, do we?
No, we're not going to know until we see his first decision. Now, every indication we have is he's leaning to the right of Mother Teresa, but we don't know. We won't know until a decision comes down. Just hopefully it's going to be a good one.
I like the fact that Ted Cruz solidly behind him, Robbie George solidly behind him. A number of other high-profile people that, you know, we look up to and respect, they all seem to believe that this guy is everything we could have ever hoped to have had in a replacement for Justice Scalia. So here's hoping. Anyway, John, how would, how might, if I can ask this, the unraveling of Roe proceed? Is there a scenario or two that you think is a possibility if we were ever able to replace a Kennedy or one of the others, a fifth vote, and someone, a state, something could bring an action that might lead to an unraveling and a repeal of it?
Well, I think that there are probably dozens and dozens of cases that come up every year that the Supreme Court can have a chance at using, you know, or not using. And so I don't think there's going to be a problem about, you know, finding a case. That's not the issue. The issue is getting the right guys or girls up there to, you know, to make the decision. And, you know, as we know right now, it's eight guys and girls on the Supreme Court, and three of them are strongly pro-life. Four of them are strongly pro-abortion, and Kennedy is the guy who always makes the decision when there's an odd number on the Supreme Court. And you know, sometimes he goes pro-life, and sometimes he goes pro-abortion. So, you know, we get the new guy in there. Now we're assuming we're going to be 4-4-1 with Kennedy as the deciding vote. and hopefully Kennedy will make a good decision before he dies, because, you know, he's supposed to be Catholic, and
legacy.
There's no way in the world he's responsible for millions and millions of dead children because he wouldn't go the right way as far as abortion is concerned. But once the Supreme Court makes a decision, and you don't have to look at precedent or anything, because just like in Roe versus Wade, they just made up the law, you know, had nothing to do with what law said. You know, I'm sure George Washington knew nothing about abortion when, you know, when the Constitution was promulgated in, I guess, 1787. So it doesn't really matter what the prior law was in this case, especially in the abortion case. What matters is the guts of the deciders. So hopefully, you know, Gorsuch will be good, and we'll get rid of Kennedy. And like I said, you know, Kennedy is the most likely person to retire on this court, because he was appointed by a Republican. So those Democrats, the four Democrats, the four liberals on the Supreme Court, will never retire unless, you know, health-wise,
God retires,
you know, forces them to. So, you know, Kennedy is the one who I think is most likely to retire during this four-year period of Trump, and hopefully we can get that fifth Supreme, solid pro-life Supreme Court justice. Now, once they make that decision, they could do, you know, many, whatever they want to do. You know, they could completely end abortion in the United States, and if they did that, that's a possibility. But, you know, they'd always have to have the life of the mother exception, which I think is a very reasonable exception. You know, that's what the Catholic Church says, you know, when a kid is born in the fallopian tubes, you know, you deliver the kid, even though you know it's going to kill the kid, but it's either going to kill both of them if they don't deliver the kid. So, I can see the Supreme Court, a very, very slight chance of just abrogating abortion throughout the United States, except for life of the mother exception. That's probably not going to happen, though. So it's maybe less than 1% that would happen that way. That, you know, it'd be, you know, maybe a 2% chance that it would end abortion, except for rape, incest, and life of the mother. And probably a 95% chance that they'll just throw it all back to the states. And then it'll be up to each state to make that decision. And, of course, you know, with the state of things in California, New York, Massachusetts, and many other liberal states, you're still going to have an abortion in a tremendous amount of populated areas. You know, probably at least 50% of the United States will still have abortion afterwards, because those, you know, states are so large. You know, New York, Massachusetts, and California, you're talking about 60 million people or more. So that's probably the scenario that's going to happen, though. It's going to probably go back to the states, and then it's going to be a fight in every state, you know, to end abortion. And even in Pennsylvania, which at one time had the most pro-life legislature in the history of the United States, you know, they're not going to have an easy time completely eliminating abortion, except to save the life of the mother, or except in rape and incest. It's going to be hard to do. It's going to be a hard bill to push, and certainly, it's never going to be pushed with the current governor Wolf. So
he would veto.
Pardon me?
He'd veto within 24 hours, wouldn't he?
Well, he vetoed within 24 seconds. Sorry,
Sorry
to say. I'm sure that's what would happen.
And in fact, so, isn't there a dismemberment bill?
A lot of work has to be done.
Well, there's a lot of you out there doing it, right? I mean, my understanding is there's about 35 states that whose legislatures are decidedly pro-life. Is that about right?
I think there's 35 states that have Republican legislatures.
Yeah.
And I don't know any, I can't think of any Republican legislature that is not pro-life. So, yeah, the unfortunate thing, though, is the largest states, other than Texas, you know, New York, California, you know, they're pretty liberal and they're going to have a tough time, you know, stopping abortion in those states. But, you know, God knows the answer to these things. We don't, you know.
John, what happened to the party of our parents, you know, the Democratic Party that was so Catholic and so pro-worker and individual right, traditional values even, party of the people? How did it become what it has become?
Well, I look at my family. My mother, Irish Catholic, born in Chicago, moved to Pennsylvania, still a Democrat, and it took Ronald Reagan to run for her to switch to the Republican Party. Hmm. And the problem with the Democrat Party is that it's not really a party of the people. It's a party of about five different left-wing organizations or groups. You know, number one, you know, the blacks. Number two, the pro-aborts, such as, you know, the Planned Parenthoods of the world. Number three, the teachers' unions and other unions. Mm-hmm. Now they're getting a constituency of you know, gay rights, lesbian and other gay rights, transgender rights. Mm-hmm. And I guess the and the fifth group there, I think, is the Jewish people. They're like 75% Democrat. So I think if you take those five different groups and throwing in, you know, all union people with the teachers' unions, they are going to do exactly what their constituents want them to do. And it's really funny, you know, because you see some of the, you've seen a little change of this in the last election. 50% or maybe 49% of union people voted for Trump. And that, you know, was such an anomaly before, because you would see the union guys with the hard hats, you know, walking in the parades with lesbian, transgender, gay people, teachers' unions, and, you know, blacks and, you know, the Jewish people. You know, they were all one. But for the life of me, you don't see a lot of these union people being in favor of abortion rights. A lot of these male, you know, white union workers being in favor of that. But yet they always voted that way because, you know, that's what happened to their party. So that their party is just run by, you know, like five groups of people, in my opinion.
They really got shanghaied, didn't they?
They did, and you know, I guess it's been a slow process, you know. But like I said, you know, 51 or 49% of union people voted for Trump this last time, and it's starting to, and that's why the Democrats lost, you know. And I think the other thing was that they didn't have a black candidate running this time. And I think that, you know, if Hillary was black, she might have won this election because, 4 years ago, I think not only did blacks vote, you know, usually about 90% of the time blacks will vote Democrat. But last time, you know, with Obama running, he had like 96% of blacks were voting Democrat. But not only that, you know, I think the standard prior to Obama, the standard rate at which a black person would vote was probably about 50%. And when Obama came in, they were getting like 75% of the blacks were voting. Okay, so you know, you take their constituency, you know. Which is, I guess, 13% of the United States, and they're voting at a 50% rate prior to Obama. Then Obama comes in, they're voting at a 75% rate. That makes that 13% of people like, you know, like 20% of the United States. So anyway, that's my theory on how that election went. Plus, of course, Hillary Clinton was the most hated woman in America.
My word.
You know, so... Many people didn't just stay home, you know, and didn't vote because Hillary was running. So,
how about the last month when she actually walked into it and said, No, an answer to a question. The child, her word, the child has no rights, the child in the womb, even 24 hours before it is to be born. How about her actually saying that and then fumbling, trying to walk it back?
Well, the problem is that I don't think she really believes that. But I think that her constituency, the Planned Parenthood group of those five, was, you better say that, you know, you better say that, or, you know, you're not going to get our vote, you know. And I think, I don't know if you remember, but prior to the election, Planned Parenthood came out and endorsed Hillary, which, you know, I don't think they ever had an endorsement before, but, you know, they endorsed her early on, and I don't think they really endorsed, you know, candidates, you know, prior to this. It was supposed to be a 501c3 organization, so they're not really supposed to do that kind of stuff, but they were really hot on getting Hillary elected. But I personally, I don't think she really thinks that. I think she was just putting her finger up in the air, seeing which way the wind was blowing as far as Planned Parenthood is concerned, and that's the way she voted.
And a sharp contrast to Mr. Trump in that second debate, where he said an answer to a question, well, look, I'm pro-life, and by the way, tearing a baby out of the womb, out of a mother's womb, a month before it's due to be born, that's not okay. Yeah. I thought in that moment it was an electrifying moment. 20% of the people that voted for Trump in the exit poll said it was because of the Supreme Court. They were interested in making sure we secured a pro-life vote.
Well, for the longest time, you know, if you... you know, I'm a one-issue voter, and I'm sure you're the same. But 10% of the United States is going to vote for somebody on one issue and one issue only, and that's the pro-life issue. 5% of the United States are one issue and one issue only, and that's pro-abortion. Okay, so before the election even starts, okay, you know, the pro-lifers start out with 10 points, and the pro-abort start out with 5 points, and then you got 85% after that. It's going to be divided up in some fashion. You know, certainly, you know, the pro-lifers were strongly behind than Trump and even the evangelicals, which really surprised me because, you know, Romney was very, you know, pro-life, you know, and he didn't get the evangelicals, you know, behind him in the way Trump did. So
no, he sure didn't. John, the engineer's telling me we got to take a break. Can you hang in with us?
I'll try to keep my mouth shut.
Thank you. No, don't do that. We are live today because of the kindness and the support of Ascension Press, soon to be rebranded, by the way. But reference that. John Paul II the Great once famously said that he believed that the Holy Spirit's more alive in our time than ever before, just as John and I have been talking about it. And he said that because he believed that the other spirit is more alive in our time, he said, than ever before. And it's sometimes hard to see the Holy Spirit at work in what seems to be a time of growing darkness. But the signs are clearly there, as we've been saying. In fact, there's a great renewal of the faith underway in our homes and in our parishes and in various ministries and apostolates and movements, one of which is John's, and we're going to be talking about that when we come back in the second half. But one might even say we're beginning to see something of a new springtime taking shape right before our very eyes. And for the proof, we have to look no further than the great and varied faith formation programs that have sprung up and are now in use all across the country. The Mother Lode begins and ends with Ascension Press, a local Catholic publisher founded by Matt Pinto, a friend to many of us and a benefactor of many worthy Catholic causes here in the Archdiocese. The Ascension mission is, as Matt puts it, to present the truth and beauty of our faith as the surest path to authentic happiness. And for the past 10 years, they've been doing just that. Ascension's been publishing video-based learning systems for small faith groups at Catholic parishes and sometimes in homes. Today, there are nearly 40 different learning systems, formation programs, being used in literally thousands of Catholic parishes, over 8,000 Catholic parishes, by the way, throughout the United States. The programs range from the acclaimed Bible Timeline series by Jeff Cavins to church history, to how to pray, to preparation for the various sacraments, to faith formation among our teens, to hope and healing for the divorced and separated having a very hard time, to the very popular guide to virtues, and the remarkable and the ever-popular Theology of the Body series by the acclaimed Christopher West. These programs are changing the lives and families and parishes of Catholics of all ages and backgrounds, and they are quite literally, if we can say so, renewing the face of the earth here in America. And by the way, at a time when they were never more needed. And now you can get access, Matt tells us, to the videos in these programs for free on Ascension's new digital platform, www.evangelization.com. Again, that's www.evangelization.com. The website also has a host of free tools to help you run small groups at your parish or even in your own home. Our dear Lord, as we all know, once famously said and promised that where two or more gathered, there I am. And I would ask each of you listening today to prayerfully consider going to the Ascension website, getting a good look at all the ways you can enrich your faith, and bring Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, more deeply into the midst of your family and your parish. St. Peter tells us we should always, as he put it, be ready to give a reason for what we believe. And now, with Ascension Press, we all can.
I'm Dr. Carol Houghton, Chancellor in the Diocese of Harrisburg. I've been listening to What the World Needs Now with Kathleen McCarthy for about 6 months. The shows that speak especially to me are those where Kathleen either teaches from Scripture or shares her own personal story. When Kathleen teaches from Scripture, I feel like I am on a retreat with her, and I come away from the radio show refreshed and renewed. When Kathleen shares her own story of how God has worked in her life, it gives all of us hope that He can do the same kind of work in our lives. God is present with us. He lives within us, and He loves us unconditionally. That's the message that Kathleen announces every day. And for this ministry, for her yes to God, I am forever grateful.
Listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Hi, we're back with John Williamson, Sr., wonderful lad, a terrific pro-life attorney, great husband and father, great stand-up man for many, many worthy causes, one of which is born of tragedy. And I've asked John if we could speak a little bit about Johnny's run, and he has agreed that we could do that. I'll let John tell you the story, but suffice it to say that John and Donna Marie, three children, blessed with three children, Elizabeth, Dan, and John Jr. John Jr., remarkable young man, gifted athlete, student, pro-life leader as a very young man, taken tragically far, far too soon. And his parents began thinking about ways to memorialize this remarkable young man's character and his spirit, and they came up with an idea of an annual run. It is a run for life, Johnny's Run for Life. It takes place at Cardinal O'Hara High School, usually in October. I think this year it's going to be the day after Feast of Our the Holy Rosary, October 8th, if I'm not mistaken. It's a one-mile run, then a 5K run. I think last year there were almost 1,000 people in attendance, and I think about 600 ran. And as they say, the man who ran and won in the 60 and over category was the father, John Williamson Sr., who just happens to be our guest today. Nothing surprises us when it comes to John. He's famous for running great, great distances, and never more so than in the cause of life and in the cause of memorializing a great young pro-life leader, his own son. John, could you please share with us the inspiration for Johnny's Run? And I might add, by the way, I should add, it's a great, great fundraiser for Regina Angelorum Academy, one of our truly remarkable great works here in the Philadelphia Archdiocese, about 130 children. And every year, many of them enter this race, and frequently they win. But John is kind enough to do it and to turn the proceeds over in part to them. And many, many families are very grateful to him for doing that. But John, tell us a little bit, tell our listeners about Johnny's Run for Life.
Well, I'll tell you a little bit about my son and how it came about. My son Johnny was 21 years old, and he did not go on the March for Life with us on, he died in January 25th of 2009. And before he died, he put a message on Facebook on the 22nd of January about the Pro-Life March, and then he signed off on Facebook, 2 days later, and his last words on Facebook were "Choose Life," the last two words of his life on Facebook. And then he went on this fraternity trip, and unfortunately, the fellow who was driving the car fell asleep at the wheel and killed my son and the kid that was sitting right behind him. So six kids were in the car, and two of them, died. But anyway, the next day, my son was at Drexel University. The next day, they had a candlelight vigil down at Drexel, and I wasn't going to go, but I said, "Yeah, what the heck, I'm going to go." And I went down there, and there was 1,000 kids out there with candles. The night after he died, January 26th. And this one kid comes up to me and gives me a hug, and he says, and I didn't know this kid, and he said to me, "Because of your son, I came back to the Catholic Church." He said, that he was away from the church, but my son was preaching the gospel to him, and he came back to the church, and before Johnny died, this kid came back to the Catholic Church. And that was the third student I knew from Drexel University that had come back to the church before my son died. A few months later, his girlfriend, Jamie, became Catholic, and my son, Danny, stood in for Johnny as the sponsor at her baptism into the Catholic Church, you know, that Easter after he died. Well, after my son died, many people were talking about him and so on and so forth, and one of his good friends over at Drexel was Father Vincent Morabito, and he was giving a sermon over in Valley Forge at one of the at St. Isaac Jogues, and he was talking about my son Johnny in the sermon. And after the sermon, somebody came up to him and said, "Hey, would they like to do a race in their honor? Would the Williamsons like to do a race in his honor?" And they eventually called me up, and I said, "Absolutely, we would love to, you know, do a pro-life race." And so we started it in October after Johnny died. That was in 2009. And so it's always been on a Sunday. And, of course, since it's on a Sunday, we start out with an outdoor mass, which was spectacular. We've had as many as 3 or 4 or 5 priests, you know, saying an outdoor mass, you know, at the race. And then we, you know, run a 1 mile run, a 5K race, and a 5K walk directly afterward. And we've had as many as 1,100 people sign up for the race, which is really a tremendous number. And but probably every year we get about somewhere between 700 and 1,000 people show up for the mass and in the race thereafter. So every dime that we raise in this, and we've raised approximately $20,000 a year, every dime of it goes to the pro-life movement, either to one of the pro-life organizations. A Baby's Breath was the main sponsor. Now, I think the year before last, we gave $20,000 to Legacy for Life. And this year, we haven't spent all the money yet. That's sitting, waiting to save some lives somewhere in America. So that's what Johnny's Run's all about. It's always the second Sunday in October. And in order to find out more about it, you go to johnnysrunforlife.com. That's johnnysrunforlife.com, and you can sign up for the race any time of the year, and that's what we do. So,
one of the many things that was noteworthy, I thought, was that John Jr. was an all-Catholic track star, and his track coach, Tom Kennedy at Cardinal O'Hara, serves as master ceremonies, if I'm not mistaken, for the great event, which is just a beautiful thing to see, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It is. And you're sitting at the mass at Cardinal O'Hara in the football stadium, and you've got somewhere between 700 and 1,000 people in the stands, more people in the stands than are at the local Catholic church for the 7:30 mass. And then you look out and you see that big cross they have at Cardinal O'Hara, about a 30-foot cross that was put up there about 5 or 6 years ago. And, you know, just the whole thing is just so beautiful, you know. And it's better than raising money, just being at that mass. It's really a spectacular thing.
Well, the way I was going to say, the way the whole family has embraced this, I mean, you know, Donna, your wife, second grade CCD teacher, has a music ministry, beautiful voice, sings with St. Anastasia, with the choir, the guitar group, I guess, at Mass, with Ted Mann and the others. She writes so beautifully and powerfully about this event and the family and John Jr.'s influence on the family and on his friends. Just, you know, as you say, Dan, standing in, you know, for John with his girlfriend becoming a Catholic. Really just remarkable, all the good that has come from tragedy. And it's just such an example, John, to so many others who experience tragedy and close in on ourselves. You know, we don't open up out. We don't allow the Lord to come through and minister to others through the pain and the tragedy of our own family's circumstance. And yet your family has, and Everything is length and shadow of the leader. So you're saying yes to that first request, set the tone for all of this, I do believe.
Oh, it was very easy to say yes. It was very easy. One of the interesting things is we've raised probably, you know, $750,000 since my son died. And just about every bit of it has gone to the pro-life movement. And I, you know, we collected money at my son's funeral. We had a second collection. They were kind enough to let us do a second collection. We raised $18,000 at his funeral. Wow. And then we took the $7,000 he had saved up to go to nursing school. Wow. And took that $25,000, gave that to Birthright. And with that money, they were able to save two children. And since that time, you know, we've raised, you know, $600,000 or $700,000 more and given that money to the pro-life movement. And by my estimate, that money was used to advertise for women who are insisting on an abortion. And we have saved at least 250 to 350 children or more since the accident happened. And, you know, when you're worried about your son, you know, you think, geez, is he okay? Is he okay? Is he okay? Well, my theory is that God would not allow him to be anywhere else but heaven and still be able to save all these children in his name, and, you know, in the name of my son. You know, if he wasn't in heaven, that wouldn't happen. So it does us wonders, you know, to see all these children being saved with the money we raised through my son, because it just tells me my kid's in heaven. That just keeps telling me every time I find another child that was saved because of that. So
I don't know how anyone could argue with that. Clearly, this young man's death has brought life in abundance, which is what Christ, he said, I come to bring life, that you might have life and have it abundantly. And through this young man's life and death, now there is life and life in abundant form. It's just a beautiful story, John.
Yeah.
Tell us about...
You know, as much as we miss him, you know, he was 30 yesterday. He would have been 30. Saturday. He would have been 30 years old. And as much as we miss him and would love to have him back with us, I know that where he is right now, he wouldn't come back for anything, you know. And that also makes you feel good. You know, if you know he's in a great place and he wouldn't even come back, you know, as much as we miss him, it really helps salve the wound.
No question. There's one thing I haven't mentioned, and that is that you have your own show, RadioProLifeAmerica.com, a podcast that's every Thursday night, I think, at 8 o'clock or 7 o'clock.
Well, it used to be 8 o'clock, but we were competing with the O'Reilly factor, so we pushed it back to 7.
Tell our listeners about it and how they can tune in.
Yeah, so you just go to ProLifeAmericaRadio.com. At 7 o'clock on Thursday nights, and you can listen live to the podcast. We have Tom Clark, Bernie Long, Charlie DeFeo, Mike Gallagher are some of the co-hosts that we have on the show, and we have all kinds of guests coming on. We had Congressman Meehan, Charlie Gracie. I can't even think of all the people we've done. But we had a diverse group of people, all of them, you know, with one thing in common, you know, is that that they're pro-life. And so that's 7 o'clock every Thursday night. And if you miss the show, you can just tune in, you know, the next day or any day thereafter, because we put them on into the archives. And usually by the next day, you know, by noon on Friday, we have the show up, and you can listen to the show if you missed it. And all you got to do is go to ProLifeAmericaRadio.com, and that's where you can find it.
And do you take call in?
Yeah, we take calls. We don't get many. You know, I think you have to. I think only 1% of people. I don't know if you have that on your show, but only 1% of people ever call in. So we don't get a lot of calls, but we do certainly, you know, our guests almost always call in, and sometimes we have them live in the studio, but you know, we do have calls into the station at 610-789-LIFE. 610-789-LIFE is the number that you use to call in.
610-789-LIFE. Have you noticed any mood or message trending over the past number of months, John, since you began this?
Well, certainly our show is increased. I think we had 9 listeners the first night 1 year ago, and now we're up to about 68 live listeners plus, maybe 200 listen to the show before the next show. In other words, 200 total listen. So we've had 5,000 hits since the beginning of we're over 5,000 hits since the beginning of the show. And, you know, after our first show, my wife said, "You're preaching to the choir." And I said to her, "Listen, that first night we raised over $3,000 for Legacy for Life that very night for one show." Wow. And, you know, with that, wow, you know, we were able to give that money to Legacy of Life, and they spend about $300 per child in advertising to save them. In other words, their budget for advertising is about $120,000 a year, and they saved over 400 children last year, so they're spending about $300 per child to advertise these women to come and, you know, come to Legacy of Life and save their baby. So I said, "I don't care what you say to my wife," we've saved 10 babies on the first show alone with the money that we raised. So it was successful from the very beginning of that.
Yeah, no, I would say so. Tell us about Legacy for Life. Where are they headquartered?
Legacy for Life is, I can't even tell you where they're headquartered, but they have two pregnancy save centers, is what I call them. And one's in Bucks County and one's in Center City, Philadelphia. And they started out in Bucks County and doing a tremendous job. Mike McMonagle was on the original board, and they did a tremendous job up in Bucks County. And John Stanton, I guess about 5 or 6 years ago, said, "Hey, you're doing such a great job up there. We will support you if you open up another place in Center City," which they did, right down the street, you know, within 100 yards of the local abortion clinic in Center City. So they opened up the second one there, and, you know, John Stanton and the Pro-Life Union were behind that, and they supported them for about 2 or 3 years, you know, with substantial amount of money, and now they're on their own. So they have two centers, one in Bucks and one in Center City, Philadelphia, and they, as I said, they're saving over 400 children per year, and these are women that call up Legacy for Life, and they are asking for an abortion.
Oh.
They want an abortion, and Legacy of Life, you have some come in. The next thing you know, they're saving over 50% to 60% of the women that call up. They're looking for an abortion, so they're saving the child of these women.
Is it staffed by volunteers, John?
In fact, I was just talking to Brett Atterbury, who we had on last week from Heroic Media down in Texas. And he said that Marie Joseph and her organization is the best in the country as far as saving children is concerned, the best in the country. So you can't say enough about Legacy for Life.
Staffed by volunteers?
It's all volunteers except for the people who get paid. their budget is I think they raised about $800,000 or maybe more last year. Some people are being paid on it, but, you know, there's a lot of volunteers that work for nothing there.
And young women call up. Are they expecting to be directed to an abortuary, or are they really?
That's the way it works. Here's the way it works. And we've come full circle, Brian, you know, since the beginning when we used to stand out in front of the abortion clinics and plead with these girls not to go in there. And then we started, you know, billboards, and then we did TV commercials and, you know, placards on buses. And now the Internet is the key, because easily of the women that are seeking abortion, you know, easily 75% of them have smartphones. And what they do is they Google abortion, and Legacy for Life is paying Google to, in the Philadelphia area, that when a girl Googles abortion Philadelphia, that Legacy for Life comes up either first or second. Planned Parenthood is second, maybe, and Legacy for Life is first, but it keeps changing, and there's some kind of a process there. But Legacy for Life pays about $10,000 a year to Google in order to do that. And so these girls call up, and, you know, they're looking for an abortion. They Google abortion, they call up to find out, you know, where they can get one and what the cost is. And Legacy for Life answers the phone, and, you know, they say, you know, do you do abortions there? And they don't say, we don't do abortions. What they say is, are you sure you're pregnant? And come in for a free pregnancy test. And then when they get in there, they save 50 to 60% of the women that come in there. And these are women that are looking for an abortion. So,
John, what a wonderful, wonderful story. What a wonderful life. You've done so much good, and brought so much light out of darkness, and not just in your family, of course, but in the world today. Just commend you. You've been a really outstanding guest, a great model for many of us, and can't thank you enough for spending this hour with us.
Brian, it was an honor to be with you, and a pleasure to do what I've been trying to do for the last 30 years.
Everyone, thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next week.